What time does the next level start, everyone? I heard about eight times. It starts at 7:30. You're supposed to show up at 7:30 and chat with your Christian friends till 7:45. And then from 7:45 to 8, we sing. From 8 to 8:30, there's a teaching. From 8:30 to 9, discussion and prayer. So that's kind of our goal. And I know we kind of shift on that a little bit, but that's our goal for when we're trying to start and move to different phases. So open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. Who wrote 2 Peter?
Peter.
Yeah, all right. A little solidarity there. When did he write it? 66 A.D.? After 1 Peter. And who is it written to? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." So it's written to a very general Christian audience. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, let's read it. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So Peter uses the phrase, "dear friends," six times in these two books. And that just reflects Peter's pastoral heart for the churches he's working with. And then Peter says he's written both of his letters to remind the Christians. In other words, it's okay to repeat yourself, which is an encouraging verse for me as a teacher. Because in this day and age, if you are not the latest, greatest, oh, we've heard that a million times, what's the newest, coolest thing you can show us? Our attention span is like 2 seconds in our country. And Peter says it's okay to remind people of things. So it means there are things that you guys may have heard 100 times that Peter says it's okay to remind you of those things. And God can teach you, even if you've heard a teaching on a subject 100 times, if you have a humble heart. In fact, if you go, "I rarely ever learn anything in church, I rarely learn anything in the next level," it's probably because you have a proud heart and you're not willing to learn and to be reminded of things. How can you cultivate a humble attitude when you show up at church or small group in the next level and come prepared to learn? Peter says the best way to remind people is to direct them back to Scripture. And verse 2 is a pivotal verse because he's saying the writings of the Old Testament, the writings of the prophet, are on the same level as the writings of the apostles, the New Testament. And then he tells Christians we need to have wholesome thinking. In the original Greek, this means without wax. So back in the day, you're in Jesus' day, you go buy a jar and it's got cracks on it. The jar's got cracks. The people who made the jar would take wax and they would cover up the cracks. And so wholesome literally means without wax. So if you want to have wholesome thinking, you have thinking without wax. So what you would do if you bought a jar is you take the jar and hold it up to the sunlight and you try to see the cracks that they had hidden with wax on the jars. And I think that's a pretty cool thing, a pretty cool way to define wholesome thinking, because it's saying our thinking should be wholesome. We should not have wax covered over our cracks in our own life. We should not go, "Man, I'm blowing it here, but I'm going to take a little wax and I'm going to cover up the jar so nobody knows I'm actually full of cracks." We're all full of cracks, so we should be... Yes. What are we, 5 years old, people? Honest. But I think that's pretty cool. It says, wholesome thinking means without wax. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged or flooded and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So tonight we're covering chapter 3, which deals primarily with Christ's return. In fact, 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament talk about Christ's return in some way. And I think there's about 300 references that I read to Christ's return in the New Testament. You go, what is Christ's return? It involves Christ gathering his church, judging the pagans, destroying the world, making a new heaven and a new earth, rewarding the Christians, and us living with God in His kingdom for all of eternity. But false teachers deny this. Last week, Steele reminded us that we needed to be vigilant against false teachers. And now Peter is focusing specifically on false teachers who deny that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet someday. And this is a dangerous lie because, one, then people don't feel like there's no accountability for our sin because nobody's ever going to judge us. And Christians lose their hope if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back. And verse 3 tells us that false teachers, they follow their own sinful desires. So the biggest reason that people deny that Jesus is coming back to this planet is because they want to sin. They want an eschatology, which just means a study of the last things. They want an eschatology that fits their conduct. I can do whatever I want to do while I'm alive on this planet because no one is ever going to hold me accountable for what I did. I went on Google last week and I typed, "Jesus isn't coming back." And I found this fantastic blog. And this guy writes, "According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, an overwhelming percentage of Christians, 79%, say they believe in the second coming of Christ. That statistic isn't surprising when one considers most Christians also believe in the devil, angels, heaven and hell, and other fairy tales. Irrational beliefs can be benign or directly harmful. For example, the silly assertion..." I did not write, I'm reading a blog. "The silly assertion that Jesus was born of a virgin probably doesn't negatively influence opinion on important matters. But the widespread belief in a second coming, however, has significant public consequences. Voters convinced of the return of Jesus may find themselves unconcerned with solving problems that require long-term perspectives." He goes on to continue, "An AP poll found that 25% of Americans believe there's a good chance Jesus would return in 2007. He said, translation, tens of millions of Americans expect Jesus any day now. He says, "Preserving the global ecosystem simply isn't an important moral consideration for anyone who considers Jesus rounding the corner with a fistful of tickets to heaven." I don't agree with that statement, but I'll continue reading. "For this reason and others, I think it's important to point out something rather obvious. Jesus isn't coming back. Consider the most obvious reason. Assuming someone resembling Jesus ever lived, the guy's been dead nearly 2,000 years. This fact provides compelling evidence for why Jesus won't be coming back. So compelling, in fact, that rational people are quite satisfied to stop there." So, and then the blogger goes on to talk about why the Bible is wrong, and early Christians were wrong, and Jesus is a false prophet. And his main argument is that Christians have been saying for 2,000 years, Jesus is coming back. And look, we're still here. The early church did believe that Christ's return was imminent, but 2,000 years have gone by. This blog would be a great example of scoffers scoffing at Jesus coming back. Some scoffers would say, well, the world has always existed. God doesn't get involved in His creation. There will be no future divine invasion because there hasn't been one. William MacDonald tried to explain this perspective when he wrote, "You Christians have been threatening us with warnings about terrible judgment upon the world. You tell us that God is going to intervene in history, punish the wicked, and destroy the earth. It's all a pack of nonsense. We have nothing to fear. We can live as we please. There is no evidence that God has ever intervened in history. Why should we believe He ever will?" Peter says the problem with all these blogs and quotes is that people ignore the flood. They deliberately overlook the evidence. People claim to be so rational, but these verses we just read say that there are people who you could show them evidence, A, B, C, D, and they deliberately overlook it. Men and women, the entire planet was flooded by water in the past. Go get out of town. Yes. If you want to study this more, Bill did that creation series last year. That's pretty good. He talks about the flood. At the men's conference last spring, John Meyer gave a couple messages on creation and the flood that changed my whole thinking on this subject. There's a good book called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And there's a bunch of articles and websites and videos if you want to research it. But there is evidence for the flood. There's a bunch of evidence from geology and history and the Bible. Like geology, these are kind of one of those things you read about in your textbook that make you go, huh. Like geologists have found areas where there's like millions of skeletons all buried and packed together underground. Which of you are thinking about the world from a uniformitarianism perspective, that the earth has always been there and its gradual changes? It doesn't make any sense why there would be millions of skeletons all packed into one spot. But if you look at it from a flood perspective, it kind of makes sense. There are over 500 traditions around the whole world related to the flood, and there's all these striking similarities to the account laid out in Genesis. This is like the Cliff Notes version of this. And then Jesus spoke about the flood like it really happened. He said, it's better for the people in the day. I'm butchering it, but he talks about Noah. He talks about Noah like it actually really happened. Maybe you're thinking, what is the flood? In Genesis 6 through 9, it talks about how God saw the world, decided the world was wicked and sinful and needed to be judged. So it says waters burst out of the ground. The waters came out of the sky. The whole earth was covered with water for, I think, almost a year. Every single man, woman, and child on the planet drowned except for eight. So that's the flood. But people go, well, the world has always existed the way it is, but they ignore the flood. You go, well, Josh, Jesus said in Genesis he's not going to flood us again. That's why he gave us the rainbow. Correct, but a fire is not flood. Peter tells us that God will judge the whole world, but this time it will not be water, it will be fire. Guys, have you ever contemplated what it would be like to be on the earth when it was flooded? Imagine if we were downtown standing like by the Wells Fargo building. It's like 20-some stories tall. That's a tall building. Imagine there was that much water. We'd be in trouble. And then imagine the water kept rising up till it went up over Mount Olympus. Like, whoa, now we're in real big trouble. How does meditating on the fact that God saw fit to cover the entire planet in water to judge mankind for its sin and his promise that he is going to judge the world in fire impact your life? Peter continues on this theme in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So these verses are saying God is beyond time. It'd be like if we had a piece of paper. Have you ever drawn out a timeline of your life? You trace out the timeline, you draw, here's where I was born, and grew up and went to school, and these are my friends and your vacations, and you have this timeline, but you're beyond the timeline. You can interact with any part of the timeline. The timeline doesn't impact you. That's what these verses are saying. God is outside of time. So people go, well, where's God in his return? And Peter's saying God is not on our timeline. Verse 9 says this is because God is patient. God told Noah that he was going to flood the whole earth to judge it for sin, and Noah's going on building the boat and preaching to the people, and God waits 120 years before he floods the earth because God is patient and he wants everyone to have a chance to believe. Verse 10. Actually, I'm going to go on a tangent real quick here. So Christians have been saying for 2,000 years that God is coming back. But what are a couple things that Jesus said would be in place before he came back? The temple, and the nation of Israel. Those are two things that Jesus talked about, that the nation of Israel would be restored. That's a prophecy in the Bible. And he talked about in the end of the world, there's going to be a temple. So which of those two do we have right now? Nation of Israel. If you had said 1,000 years ago, oh yeah, Israel's going to be a nation someday, people would have said, you're crazy. But now we've got the nation of Israel. It's been around 60 years. And the temple, this is kind of wild, but supposedly somewhere in a warehouse, in like Temples R Us in Jerusalem, they've got a whole bunch of stones and foundation and all their plans ready to go. And if they ever can, they would not, the nation Israel would not let them build it right now because it would cause a massive riot and war. But all the supplies to rebuild the temple are in Israel right now, which is kind of a crazy concept. So maybe sometime in our lifetime, we'll see the temple built, which would be kind of wild. Okay, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The first Christians in the first century were so eager for Christ's return that when they met each other, they greeted each other, they said, "Maranatha," which is not some Christian music label. It actually means, it means, "Lord, come quickly." Imagine walking up to like Ryan and being like, "Ryan, Lord, come quickly. Good to see you, brother." The early church had expected Christ's return immediately, and as time continued to go on, they started to waver. Satan knows that if Christians stop thinking about it or think Jesus isn't coming back, that they start to get into the things of this world, and they start to grow cold as far as spiritual things. But men and women, Jesus is coming back. And verse 10 tells us everything is going to burn. And when it says everything's going to be burned up in a roar, it's the word that describes a fire that's just consuming everything. And it talks about the elements being destroyed by fire. The elements are almost like the atomic particles. So Peter's saying when Jesus comes back and judges the earth with fire, everything is going to burn in like this nuclear fire. And then the end of verse 10 should sober you. In the ESV, it's translated, "The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That means, Christian, whatever you are doing will be exposed. You will need to give an account to the Lord for how you lived your life. And personally, a little fear motivation is healthy in my own life. 1 Corinthians 3:10 talks about this. It says, verse 11, "No one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So a Christian should live a life for things that will not burn on that day. Let's continue in this theme. Verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be?" This is not a question in the original language. This is like an exclamation. This is like, since everything's going to burn, what kind of people should we be? You ought to live a life holy. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So common sense tells us that we should live our life for the things that will not burn. We should live our life for the things that will actually last. Live for things that will actually exist after the fire burns everything up. That means that your iPod is going to burn. That means your cell phone is going to burn. Your house is going to burn. Your TV is going to burn. Your computer is going to burn. Your cars are going to burn. Your clothes are going to burn. Your guitar is going to burn. Your keyboard is going to burn. Stop it now! Your computer is going to burn. Only the things that we do in faith and only the people that we invest in are the only things that will last for all of eternity, Christian. So are you living your life for things that will not burn? And verse 10 has this phrase, "the day of the Lord." It's an Old Testament phrase that speaks about the day of God's terrible judgment on this earth. But in verse 12, we have this phrase, "the day of God," which is like a happy phrase. That's the day when we're in heaven with God. God's in charge. He's on his throne. Everything's cool. It's the day of God. Christian, we have nothing to fear because our sins were dealt with at the cross, and we get to spend the rest of eternity with God. But Revelation describes those who do not know God when he returns someday. Revelation 6:15 says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?'" If you are not a Christian, you do not want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Today is the day to get right with God. Verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. I think that's pretty cool. It says, Christian, be found at peace. If I'm talking about the whole earth being consumed in fire and God's day of judgment coming, for a Christian to be found at peace, what are two concepts that they would have to just be ironclad on? Grace, yes. That they should turn off their cell phone in church. No, what I think that a Christian would need to be ironclad on is assurance of salvation. I think you would need to know this is what it means to be saved. This is eternal security that God can never take away my salvation. And assurance of salvation is an understanding of that. And I wrestled with assurance of salvation for years through high school and into college. I thought, am I really saved? Did I really pray that? Am I a Christian? Does God, am I saved and going to heaven? I wrestled with those thoughts for years. And for me, it was studying out the book of Romans for about a year as I came to understand what it meant to be saved and how I was saved and what it all was on God. Once I came to an understanding of that, I came to a peace and I have an assurance of salvation. And that is, I think that is a foundational thing. If you can go, yeah, God can come, I'm at peace about that because you are living a life that's holy and because you understand the eternal security of your salvation. Christian, will God find you at peace when he comes back? In verse 15, Peter calls Paul our dear brother. Remember that Paul publicly rebuked Peter because Peter was not associating with the Gentiles? So imagine you're Peter, you're the head of the church in Jerusalem. You sin and you don't associate with the non-Jews, and Paul gets up and publicly calls you a sinner and tells you to stop that. The fact that Peter calls Paul his dear brother shows you how humble Peter was because he took Paul's correction. He didn't become bitter at Paul. He calls him his dear brother, which is an amazing example to us. And then verse 16 is important for a couple reasons. One, Peter is affirming that Paul's writings are scripture. This is one of the most clear-cut statements to that fact. And verse 2 says that there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand and unstable people distort them. Stuff like the Trinity or the problem of evil or the free will versus predestination. Unstable people distort these things. And it's important to note that even if something is hard to understand, it is wicked if you get it wrong, which is kind of a sobering thing. People ask me questions all the time, and there's questions I have answers to, and I answer them, and there are questions that I do not have answers to, and I say, I don't know. I'll get back to you on that. Christian, we should not make things up. We should not be so quick to speak. We should show some humility and actually think through stuff and study stuff out before we open our mouths. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Steele did a great job last week of exhorting us to be on guard against false teachers. And verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So 18 is a great God Rocks conclusion. And it's a reminder to us to be growing as a Christian in our faith. So Christian, Jesus is coming back. Everything you see is going to burn. What are you living for? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. I pray that we'd be men and women that have thinking that is wholesome, that we do not try to cover over our flaws with wax just to give a good impression. And I thank you, God, that you are going to judge the world and all of its sin. And I thank you, God, that we can be found at peace with you when you come back. And I pray that every man and woman here would be found at peace with you when you return. And God, help me to orient, help all of us to orient our lives around things that will not burn on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.